Morning, everyone. I'm Ed Marcel, lead pastor here at Terra. I have to get used to talking to balcony people. It's like the rest of you are troglodytes now compared to the balcony people who live above the surface, but we'll get used to speaking to both of your groups. We're coming to an end in our journey through the book of Acts. And yet, I would encourage you not to take this as a completion. Any journey that we take as pilgrims through the presentation of Scripture doesn't end with a period and a conclusion the way other books we read may end. Because the question that we must constantly confront ourselves with is not, did we get through that book of the Bible, but does it actually live through us? What does the intersection of truth with the moment in your time, your pilgrimage, look like and mean? In coming to this final section, I want to do a very, very quick overview of some key components of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins in a place where the church is asking questions. It's not unfamiliar territory to us as followers of Christ today. It doesn't begin with the resurrection providing everything that the church needs to understand. They're wondering. And in chapter 1, the first thing they ask is about the kingdom. Is this the time where you restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're waiting for these dynamic questions of the end. These are the ones that seem to itch at them. Had they known what would come in the ensuing years, the number of times they would have to speak, be persecuted, friends who would be executed, journeys that would take them to prison, shipwrecks, beatings, rejections, had they known, they may not have asked such a simple, long-distant theological question. I think sometimes this is common to us for some reason. We want answered a question that will give sort of final context, and what we miss in between is the entire journey, which is our place. Jesus answers these guys and says, it's not for you to know, but the Father sets these things. Christianity had gotten very real to these disciples. They are now gathered back to Jesus. If you remember where the Gospels end, they are people who are running, who are denying Jesus, who are scattered, who are contemplating and developing lives without God. They'd come to a point where they said it really didn't work. We had our anticipations of what would happen with this Jesus that we followed. Since these things did not happen, maybe we need to rebuild lives. We've made sacrifice and said we left our nets and our fishing for you, so said some of the fishermen. And the discussion later is, how do we get back our fishing business? I think we're going to go back to fishing. The things we had expected did not happen, and the anticipation of what it would be was different than what would ultimately be revealed. The resurrection has made Christ to them more than a rabbi who would live and die and leave them with some satisfaction while he was with them only and distant once he had died. The resurrection elevated Christ beyond the position of just one who would teach and be a thorn in the social institutions of the day. The resurrection would become the key to the preaching of these people as they would speak to others about Christ. It would be this, the hope of Israel, that Paul will speak about before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 23 as the dividing point between he and his people, the resurrection. When Christ becomes larger, you suddenly have the ability to survive circumstances that previously had largely crushed you. That's where these men and women were before the resurrection. Their friend Jesus, their hopes and expectations and what would happen were all dashed on the cross, and the resurrection had changed it all. They will live emboldened, and the resurrection makes Christ large enough for them to endure circumstances. The resurrection and the promise of forgiveness and guidance that they have in him frees them from their past so that they can live forward-facing lives. If you remember Peter, he had gone through a denial of the faith. He had to be the guy who wondered, can you still be a Christian and at some point in your life say, I don't believe, and confess non-faith in front of people, and then actually still be wanted by God and not sidelined, to actually be wanted by God and incredibly useful for the kingdom of God. When Jesus is larger than our histories, we are free. But it's Jesus being larger than death that makes these disciples ready for what they will face in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. When our Jesus is larger than death, when we have the promise that he gave that he goes and prepares a place for us, if it were not true, he says, I would not have told you this. We are freed from the anxiety of holding on to this life in such a way that it becomes the only commodity of existence we will ever know. They are freed from being limited to the days in which they will draw breath, and as a result, they begin to live a very different life. A life that can effect meaningful change for the kingdom of God, because the things that they are leaving are not mourned, they are not sacrifices, they are simply pieces that they set up and take away and stored over on their way to a fullness of the kingdom. The beginning of that chapter ends with Jesus pronouncing to them a prophecy. And I think they listen with more open ears to the prophetic voice of Jesus now. When he had told them in the Gospels, I will be taken out of Jerusalem, I will be crucified for sin, and I will rise from the dead, it says in the Gospels they didn't understand. As he spoke prophetically of what his future role would be, they couldn't hear it. Now that they've seen it, I have to imagine that there's a greater desire to own what Jesus is speaking prophetically. And he says to them this, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in the place where you are now. But you will be my witnesses in Samaria, places that border you that you have not gone into, perhaps places that you've been afraid of because of the racial tensions that are there between the people of Samaria and you, the people of Judaism. And he says you will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts is the church, the body of Christ, living out this prophecy in a way that reflects the life of Jesus. Let me turn now to Acts chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, if you would just put your hand up, every week we're able to give out Bibles for people who are just forgetful. That's part of ministering to the arts community. And also for people who don't own Bibles. If you've just forgotten your Bible, please leave it in the back and we'll be able to recycle that. If you don't own a Bible, this is now your Bible. You now have one that you can, you know, turn to and read and is yours. Acts chapter 28 brings us to Paul in the city of Rome. It has been the anticipation for Paul, the desire of Paul to be in Rome. It's been the calling on his life for some years now. As we've read through the book of Acts and the focus shifted from Peter and the church in Jerusalem to Paul and the missionary church, we have joined Paul in incredible struggles that sometimes can seem so detached, perhaps because of the context of governmental leaders, language, and geography with which we are not familiar. But we have to remind ourselves, this was a real person with no halo in real time. And when last we met with him, he was finished up of doing 2 years in prison on false charges and under an occupational, you know, government in a land that they're in and holding. You know, he's hanging out in Abu Ghraib for 2 years, and they take him and put him on a boat because he's appealed to Caesar. That falls apart. He's bitten by a snake after he swims to shore, nearly drowned. He survives that and is then sent to Rome, only to be put under house arrest there. Acts chapter 28, let me pick up at verse 17. 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. He said to them, brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government, even though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. The Romans tried me and wanted to release me, for they found no cause of death for the death sentence. But when the Jewish leaders protested the decision, I felt it necessary to appeal to Caesar, and even though I had no desire to press charges against my own people, I asked you to come here today so we could get acquainted, and so I could tell you that I am bound with this chain because I believe that the hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come. Let me pray for us. Father God, we open your word, and we ask that you would help us to be aware. Lord, I think I've prayed, and probably many others here in the past, God, be present with us. That's not our problem. Your presence is everywhere in all times, in the spiritual and the other, as well as in the here and now. It's our sensitivity or insensitivity to that presence, dear God. And so we pray for each one of us from front to back, Lord, to be sensitive to your presence. we've come here for a reason. You've brought us here for a reason. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would help us to see and to know what it is that you have for us today. You have the ability to know the context of each one of us as words that are spoken by a person who doesn't enter out into this place. And we know, Lord, that you get the glory for what's revealed from your word and what your spirit carries to us. We know that we're in different positions, God. We know that there are things we may want to chase to own and understand the way the church wanted to know in the early days when the end was. But we just pray the things that we really need, you'd be speaking to us and we would hear. We give you the glory for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In leading up to Paul in Rome, we have to jump back to places like Acts chapter 19, where he says in verse 21, I must go to Rome. He's in the midst of bringing the gospel to Asia and the Mediterranean world. He is confronted with the challenges of ministry that has no models. He can't look to another church and say, how did you guys do it? There's no other group of believers he can hang out with and say, what is it like when you bring the gospel to Asia for the first time? He's going on this journey without any maps. He's going with few people, and at times the presence of helpers causes him problems. There actually are fights among the people who are set aside to go and start these new churches, to the point where they break up the team and different people are assigned to this guy Paul, who is taking them these other places. In the midst of all the busyness that's going on, taking up collections for the poor in Jerusalem, starting churches, defending himself against political charges, surviving and healing after being beaten and stoned, there's something in his heart that keeps speaking to him that he cannot ignore. In Acts 19:21, he says, I must go to Rome. The Spirit has compelled me to go to Rome. There's something about the musts in our lives. And when we were in Acts chapter 19, we talked about this. Some of you were here, some of you were not. There are things that God has lined up for you that you can't seem to put away. You have to deal with. Sometimes they're very positive pieces. They're things that other people see in you. You know they're there, but you're just not ready to face them because of a sense of fear and not of faith. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes a very negative thing that we can't deal with out of the fear of the damage and the humility of showing something negative. For me, the former, the positive one, I'm not going to share my negative ones today, was Terra Nova. Part of Terra Nova getting started was me having godly enough people who knew me well enough, or at least felt they did, to have basically a ministry intervention in my life. I had planted a church before Terra Nova, and by all counts, it was successful. God had worked in people's lives. That church is functioning today. The denomination was thrilled with the church, and I was totally burned out by the end. I had nothing. I basically wanted to go into the consulting role I did and was invited to help a denomination start churches because I wanted to help guys avoid what I had to go through. That was my main motivation. That was the thing I would rant to my wife about. I'm going to make sure no one gets treated like the dung beetle that I was treated like in church planting. And it really was nobody's fault but my own and circumstances of history. I began to talk with people about what church would be like, and we would sit and have these dynamic conversations of what could be, and we're all a part of that now. And it's somewhat different than what we imagine, right? For those who are married, I'm sure you imagined very different lives with your spouse. For those who aren't married, Terra Nova has a lot of singles here, so welcome to Terra Nova Church. We hope you enjoy. There is a 10% matchmaking fee if you actually want to go that far. Though I don't mean to make people feel awkward at all, but I did basically have someone tell me he viewed communion as sort of like a limidate that he was sitting there going through, and yes, no, yes. I won't give the person's name out. But these people eventually got together with me and said, you really speak an inspiring message of what the church could be. You really have pulled together some people based on that message. There are leaders of people who are sitting here talking with you. We all see that it's you, and we wonder why you don't. And, you know, quite honestly, it was a must in my life that I didn't want to face. It was something I didn't want to own that I was being called to. I do want to encourage you to face those musts in your life. The negative musts, I think we see come out in people, and they're very painful, and they're probably in ourselves. They're those things that keep aching and gnawing at our souls, though they are not pretty. They keep resurfacing. We turn from them with the allegiance of a zealot, saying this was the last time we will ever go to that dark spot in our lives again. And it's my belief that we probably mean those sincerely. But if we're not dealing with people who we're sharing those musts with, I must move away from this thing, we probably won't successfully deal with those. Without like any joy at all, we all had to watch Ted Haggard and the implosion of this guy who was incredibly influential, regardless of what you thought about him. I personally didn't know much about him. But here's a guy who was pastoring a 14,000-person church. He's the head of the National Association of Evangelicals with an influence between 30 and 60 million people that he had the ability to connect and speak to through that network of people. And it comes out that he's having meth-fueled rendezvous with a gay bodybuilding prostitute. Now, I consider myself a somewhat experienced sinner. And I'm thinking that's not the starting point for anyone in their sin. If it is, you're in a highly advanced class, a rarefied breed of sinner. I would imagine at some point in his life, there was a time where he realized there was a thought in his head about some of these things. Whether it was like, you know, the meth side and the escapism or the needing something more, or whether it was the sexual side and thoughts that were not part of what God had designed for sex and the relationship between men and women. And he told nobody. And the must of his life had overtaken him as he felt the compulsion to do wrong. In the movie Jesus Camp that I just watched, there's this moment when Ted Haggard speaks to the camera. I'm not sure if you've seen it. You can find it on YouTube. He looks at the cameras that are set up on the side by the documentary company, and he says, I think I know what you did last night, and for $1,000, I won't tell your wife. And the one filmmaker who says she's talking about this to the group said it was like the guy was going through psychoanalysis right before us, but we didn't know it until 6 months later when the news came out. I pause to say this. The dark musts of your life must be talked about as well. If you are not connecting with people where you are fully revealing yourself before them, you are not living out the biblical community of Christianity. There is a piece of our lives in the Gospel of John where we are told to confess our sins to God. And if we confess them, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us, the status has changed for us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're now in a position of repurification. But yet in the book of James, it tells us we're to confess our sins one to another. Why? Well, it's not for the forgiveness of sin. It's not that somehow in telling someone, they will pronounce my forgiveness, and in a sacramental method, I will be forgiven. I think it's because we're revealing these things, getting them out there, and we have people then who are able to help restore us. If Ted Haggard had spoken to someone 10 years ago, 5 years ago, we wouldn't have had this situation. If you speak to people about the compulsions and musts in your life that are dark, you will avoid what's coming down the road for you. For Paul, the positive compulsion is Rome. And he's sure of it. In Acts chapter 23, as he testifies before Agrippa, he is told while he's in prison by Jesus himself, don't worry about your imprisonment. I will send you to Rome to speak to these people. He's written a long letter to this church. When they came to meet him, they had probably already read the book of Romans, the most intense theological book of the entire Bible. If you're a person who really wants to dig into the text of theology and not just ancillary books, that's the book that you want to dive into with some people in your life. And he shows up on the shores of Rome now, and he rests for 3 days. I think there is a theology of rest that needs to be preached, especially to many Americans. For those of you, you know, who rest for you means you're tired from waiting for your PlayStation 3, you're probably part sluggard. You don't need real rest. You will sit like I do in front of a game console, and that'll be your rest. For those of you who are always putting it off, who find that you at 35 are taking more pills than your grandfather is taking, because your cholesterol is off, your blood pressure is off, you know, your weight is keeping up with lotto numbers. You need to do something in your life to change that, and I think that's rest. It happens with everybody. When God speaks to Elijah the prophet in the wilderness as he's drawing him out after having his greatest success in ministry and his runaway retreat time, he first feeds him and puts him back to sleep. When Paul is working here in Rome, he sleeps for 3 days. The journey of Christianity is not easy. There's never been a promise of ease. There's never been the promises of health and prosperity that some people have misrepresented for about 20 years now in the gospel. So Paul finds himself resting, and then it's time to present something. It says that he calls the Jewish leaders together, and he tells them everything. Here's the context. Almost every major city he's been to, he's been confronted and persecuted by this particular religious group of people, of which he's always historically been a part, but the dividing point of Jesus has been too much for many to endure. At times, it has meant physical violence to the point where, in one city where they stoned him and beat him, looked at his body, poked him with a stick, they thought he was dead and left him there. This has not been good. He's sent to Rome because he's basically had to up to that level of highest resort in the Roman court system to be able to get away from what would have been sure death for him in Jerusalem. People were planning how they would murder him. They had young men who had taken an oath with the zeal that young men have that we will not eat until we kill this guy. The oaths were pretty easy to get out of, so they, you know, they were able to feast again at some point. But he calls together the Jewish leaders, which history tells us was a somewhat disempowered community in Rome at this point. We've seen the Jewish communities in other cities being pretty influential through the book of Acts. You may be thinking, well, in Rome, maybe even more so. But we just got through an emperor who had kicked all the Jewish people out in the last generation. When he died, people began to trickle back in. So there was no history of entrenched power. They're just building a sense of community back again. Nero is influenced by a second wife who historians think may have actually been, if not a Jewess herself, sympathetic to the Jewish cause. She was constantly speaking about not persecuting this group who lived in this one district of Rome on the other side of the Tiber, but giving them a break. Nero is not a particularly rational man. She dies when she is pregnant, and he kicks her to death. So at some point, Nero no longer liked what he was hearing. But the Jewish community lives a somewhat quiet and underground existence, so it's no surprise that when Paul presents everything to them, they basically say they haven't heard. But it's the presentation of Paul that I want you to think about for a minute. He knows there are people who are at enmity with him. He knows there are people historically that he personally has had problems with. And his response to them is not, I need to somehow get away from dealing with them. I need to be able to demonize them and just tell people ahead of time all the bad things that they've done so I'm inoculated against them. I need to sit down with the other Jewish Christians in Rome and tell them how to avoid or, you know, send out mass mailers that tell us how bad these people are. He doesn't build this horrible us them. He doesn't rush inside a bunker of safety so he can stand away from other people. He wants to sit down at the table with these people. And he lays out everything. Lanny Davis, some of you who are, you know, into the political world and watching that world may know he is. He was special counsel to Bill Clinton, which meant he had a busy working day for about 8 years of his life. And he wrote a book called Tell It Early, Tell It All, Tell It Yourself. And the title was the maxim that he had perfected for scandal in the Clinton administration. So when things came up, what had been called, you know, bimbo eruptions inside the office had come up, his job was to make sure someone got out there and told the whole thing right from the start, and they told it themselves, so it didn't come from somewhere else. Paul goes to this community and he puts a very real face on what this Christian movement is. It won't be very hard for you to find people who are prejudiced against you because you have faith in Jesus Christ. We could probably pass a mic around this room and people could tell stories from, you know, a person wouldn't talk to me to people have out and out said, you are trailer trash, narrow-minded, right-wing bigots who don't like anybody, right? We've probably all encountered some of the bigotries that are unique in North America to being a follower of Christ. That's normative. That's something that we can find and sympathize in the context of Scripture. What's not normative is the response that the North American church has often had to that. The response has often been, enter the mudslinging arena back. Learn the ways to detract from those who oppose you. Figure out whom among the group to attack, what failures of theirs to celebrate. Create an us-them environment that essentially takes us out of the mission of God and puts us into this, you know, unending game of social tag with people. Paul won't do it. This is the same Paul who, when he was in Athens, was heartbroken over the idolatry in the city, did not go around attacking people for being idolaters, quoting to them the Ten Commandments that you shouldn't be an idolater, but rather ended up in Mars Hill, the home of the god of war, preaching to them, not from the Bible, but from their own culture, quoting poets who are writing bawdy lyrics or poems proclaiming what a great god Zeus is and taking little bits of those so that he can continue a dialogue. And it says some of those people would become Christians. So here's Paul. He presents the whole thing to them, tells them, I'm not here to attack you. I was arrested. Here's what I was arrested for. I do uphold your customs. What I really believe is this. The hope of Israel, the Messiah, has already come. Paul's anticipation brings him to a dialogue that ultimately ends with a great disappointment. Let me continue reading from Acts chapter 28, verse 21. They replied, we've heard nothing against you. We have no letters from Judea or reports from anyone who has arrived here. But we want to hear what you believe. For the only thing we know about these Christians is that they are denounced everywhere. So a time was set on that day. A large number of people came to Paul's house. He told them about the kingdom of God and taught them about Jesus from the scriptures, from the five books of Moses, and from the prophets. He began lecturing in the morning and went on into evening. Some believed, some didn't. But after they had argued back and forth among themselves, they left with this final word from Paul. The Holy Spirit was right when he said to our ancestors through Isaiah the prophet, go and say to my people, you will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning. For the hearts of these people are hardened. Their ears cannot hear, their eyes have closed, so their eyes cannot see. And their ears cannot hear, their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. So I want you to realize that this salvation from God is also available to the Gentiles, and they will accept it. Paul comes to them, and I think a moment that brings Christ so central in the context of his life speaks to them from the scripture. I'd love to ask Paul, was there a temptation to tell your story and to make that the centerpiece, to make the vehicle for talking about Christ the journey that you've had? From being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to being arrested, to having these misadventures at sea and in cities. But when the time comes where he has set the table, he's prepared the place he's living in, a large number of people are there, he realizes when the moment comes to really speak, his context isn't all that important. It's secondary. I believe this is a byproduct of making the cross and the resurrection and Christ larger and larger, that your circumstances no longer seem the self-obsessed center of importance of your life. It's not the thing you're constantly trying to sort out or to speak to other people so much about. It's time to speak about Christ. And he sees the scriptures as revealing this. This parallels Luke's account, the same writer as Acts, when Jesus is risen from the dead. And he speaks to some disciples on the road to Emmaus who do not recognize him. In their grief, in the context of their circumstances, in the heaviness and difficulty which they are enduring, they cannot see Christ as the risen one, sovereign, full of life, coming with the kingdom. They see Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Christ, those are their words, as the dead prophet. And how disappointed they are, because they thought something was really going to change. And it says Jesus taught them from the scriptures. that he opened the scriptures and taught them about himself, what the Messiah must do. They would have to suffer for the sins of people, and that he would rise and return. The basic understanding of scripture that Jesus sees is they point to the Messiah. Sometimes there's a temptation to use the scriptures almost as simply a moral fortune cookie, that we take out the principles that we want, and we can figure out, this is what we're supposed to do. We should behave in this way. I'm going to morally alter the way I treat my wife, my husband, the way I interact with society, the way I manage my money. All these things are good things. I would expect people who are reading the revealed mind of God to change all those things in their life. But they're not the central piece of Christianity. All the scriptures point to God. The reason that you become a different person to your friends, to your spouse, in your business, is because you've learned more and more to reflect Christ. That's the job of those who are in the image of God, and those who are restored to that simply become reflections. Paul sees this as an opportunity not to speak about himself, but to talk about Christ. He's grossly disappointed. There are people there who apparently convert. Right? It says some believed. Whenever that phrase is used earlier in the book of Acts, there are people who've listened and who've said, I get the message, I want to follow Christ. And I don't know if it's Paul's burning passion for his people that is now exhausted, if he's gotten to the point where he said, God, I know you called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but I desire so much for my people that I'm going to keep following through. I'm preaching to the Jew first and also to the Gentile because I just have to believe I can get them there. Romans chapter 9 reveals kind of an inner look at how Paul, from a depth of soul, desires for his people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In the presence of Christ, I speak with utter truthfulness. I do not lie. And my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm that what I am saying is true. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They were the people of Israel, chosen to be God's special children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave his law to them. They have the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Their ancestors were great people of God, and Christ himself was a Jew as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Paul comes to a place where he said, if I could sacrifice myself, if I could be the private Messiah for these people, I would lay it down. I would ask for no reward. I would take cursedness and destruction and separation forever if I could. But the frustrating reality that he comes to as a conclusion here is he cannot. You probably have people that you care a great deal about, and you would do anything to alter their lives at times. Could be spouses, could be friends, family members, children especially if you're a parent. And you might have spoken to them words of passionate truth. Sometimes you may have crossed the line and it may have been heated truth. You might have tried to live in the most sacrificial and strong way you could before them. You might have told them the things that they needed to know and given them information, but we all learn at some point information does not make transformation. We can't make that happen. And at some point, sensibility and the voice of God tells us what is true. We cannot change even those we are most close to and love most passionately. And I think Paul has come to this realization with a power that allows him finally to let go and to face a calling that he has to bring the gospel to another people. Jesus talks about the gospel going out and not changing everyone in a way that is permanent or real. In Luke chapter 8, I'm going to turn there if you want to. You're certainly welcome to. It'll help you feel justified in taking that Bible that you borrowed today. Luke chapter 8. Verse 4. One day, Jesus told this story to a large crowd that had gathered from many towns to hear him. A farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered across the field, some seed fell on a footpath where it was stepped on and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil, with underlying rock. That seed began to grow, but it withered and died for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among thorns that shot up and choked out the tender blades. Still, other seed fell on fertile soil. The seed grew and produced a crop 100 times as much as what had been planted. When he had said this, he called out, "Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand." His disciples asked him what the story meant. He replied, "You have been permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I am using these stories to conceal everything about it from outsiders so the scripture might be fulfilled. They see what I do, but they don't really see. They hear what I say, but they don't understand. This is the meaning of the story. The seed is God's message. The seed that fell on the hard path represents those who hear the message, but then the devil comes and steals it away and prevents them from believing and being saved. The rocky soil represents those who hear the message with joy, but like young plants in such soil, their roots don't go very deep. They believe for a while, but they wither when the hot winds of testing blow. The thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and so they never grow into maturity. But the good soil represents honest, good-hearted people who hear God's message, cling to it, and steadily produce a huge harvest." God is the God of second chances. We've probably heard said in Bible classes or from pulpits or from books. It's true. We're not rejected. We can turn to him when every single one of us is disqualified from standing in the presence of God on our own merit. But at some point, we are the people of last chances. There comes a point when there is nothing more extended. Proverbs tells us, after many rebukes, a man is swiftly broken. For this point in time, these Jewish people have the gospel no longer extended to them. You may be a person in your life who needs to hear what one commentator, Howard Marshall, had said about this passage. He said, "It teaches those who would trifle about the gospel to trifle no longer." If you've been a person who's been wrestling, you've been visiting Terra Nova, you've been listening to these things, I would encourage you to undertake pretty quickly and pretty seriously, what is it that keeps me coming? And what is it that keeps me from fully embracing what Christ has said to me? If you need people to talk to about in that journey, I know the pastors here, Scott and Phil and myself, would be absolutely welcome to join you in that dialogue. Maybe you've come with other Christian friends who you look to and think they're a person who really knows. They probably don't know everything, none of us do, but they'd be willing, I think, to join you in that dialogue. Jesus quotes that same verse, that there comes a point for those who would hear who can no longer hear. Paul comes to a place where he says, "This gospel that I brought to the Jew first now is brought to the Gentile." He seems to accept the turning of the tide. And there's a continuation of ministry even after a heart that probably is broken at what he could not accomplish, that he wanted to accomplish with his life. His life continues. Verse 30, "For the next 2 years, Paul lived in his own rented house. He welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God with all boldness and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him." The last time the scriptures talked about a two-year phase for Paul, it was when he was jailed in Jerusalem. And he spent 2 years with very little contact with anyone, 2 years that undoubtedly seemed slow and painful as he was, you know, just marking off time on the cell wall one day after another. And now he's still chained. He'll write to Timothy and say, I preach the gospel in shackles. Just because he's in a rented house doesn't mean he's free. He's just not being held at a fortress or a prison. He's under constant guard of a federal agent of Rome who is chained to him constantly. There's always someone coming in, change of a shift. Next guy comes in, takes the shackle off, puts it on himself. And Paul is just there waiting for the courts to do something with him, and they don't know what to do. And he continues with a passion, preaching what it says Jesus proclaimed when he began his ministry. He came teaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that transcendent truth that takes us beyond all the things we would sell out for in this world. It's hard to understand at times because we can find competing passages of Scripture. was having this discussion with a friend recently, actually. There are places in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus will say, don't look for the kingdom of God as though it's going to show up with institutional government buildings, ministers, and programs and papers. The kingdom of God is within you. And there are places where Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is coming, and when it comes, you'll be surprised at how it comes. This is still in the Gospel of Luke. He says, life will be going on as normal. People will have jobs, people will get paychecks, people will be struggling with relationships, and suddenly one person will be taken and one person will remain. The kingdom of God will come, and there will be this dividing line of those who are part of the kingdom of God and those who are not. And they seem contradictory a little bit. Is the kingdom of God here, or is the kingdom of God to come? It's really a both and. The kingdom of God is already and not yet. The best description I ever heard of it was like a Polaroid photograph. You take the photo, and you begin to watch the chemical changes that are happening. And you see pieces and outline, and you begin to understand what's being represented in that photo. And you wait. And by the way, this does nothing. Shaking Polaroid photos does not increase the speed. That's an urban myth. And at some point, the thing becomes so clear that it's done. The photo is there. The things you saw in shadow and outline and kind of milky have now arrived. That's how the kingdom of God is. We represent that kingdom. And that's the radical message of the nature of Christ. Because the things that other people would represent and would commit the days of their lives, would spend their energies on, he transcends. He in a sense does not attack them. They just have a different value on another level. It's when people come and challenge him to pay his taxes and they say, shouldn't you do this? He says, give me the coin. Show me whose inscription's on it. And Caesar's image, his icon is printed on. He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God. He transcends the economic desires of his day. He speaks for, clearly, the people who are poor and needy and unjust, and that's where liberation Marxist theologians can claim this is what Jesus was doing. He's correcting economic systems. But he was transcending it. He speaks about national government and says, you know, show your allegiance. They're there to keep things in order. They're not there to provide your answers. If you believe that, please, if you believe that one, that the government is here to solve all your problems, I'll make the time. Don't email Phil. Email Ed at terranovachurch.org, and I'll give you the Libertarian Party's webpage. We'll straighten you out, and then we'll move back to Christianity. But Jesus tells them that when he's suffering, and Pilate says, you're a king. You have authority. You have a kingdom. How about you get your people and you get yourself out of this jam? And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my citizens would fight. There is an allegiance that gives you such a higher perspective that it's just transcendent. It doesn't compete with American, Canadian, Republican, and Democrat. It's on another level that makes the one so distant that it can't even be something of any great concern. And so Paul continues in that journey. And so as we finish Acts, ours will continue. This church is planted by a mission agency called Acts 29. And this is where they got their name. As the book of Acts ends at 28, they wanted to encourage everyone they spoke to, the church planters they were supporting, the churches, that they would become part of their community, that these are not things of history that are done. That there is a 29th chapter being written in Troy, New York, through the lives of a community of people called Terra Nova. The journey continues with you. In closing, I want to throw out the three pieces that I will speak about until I'm done at Terra and they bury me. And I was going to say I become one with the soil, but you get pumped full of formaldehyde and you just sit there. By the way, for the tech people, I would like a live streaming webcam in my coffin so people can watch the decomposition process. So if you have the ability to do that, come talk to me. It's something I've always wanted. All right, enough of my weirdness. Here's the three things that you must find in your Christian journey. You will continue to grow in your journey as a mystic. You will develop your relationship with Christ centered on him, understanding theology and truth. You will and must grow and continue as a pilgrim, understanding purity, the cleaning out of the very filter of your life, understanding your design, understanding your history, understanding your unique opportunities, the cards you have been dealt, and playing those well. You will and must understand being a missionary, connecting to with a cause and with a heart of love and passion that we've seen modeled in Christ and in the apostles to the world around you. We live in a sense between two worlds, of a kingdom that is in conflict and not yet, a king who is empowered and here, and a kingdom that is finally coming. We live between the sacrifice of a Galilean peasant whose body was broken and blood spilled, and the coming of a king who comes with the heart of a man who wants justice, who comes tattooed, who comes angry with a sword, who comes with a group of men and women behind him who seek the justice of their king. And they come in a great and terrible day to mete out justice once and finally. We live as the kingdom of God, soiled saints, already and not yet. Let me pray. The band will magically reappear, and we will spend some time celebrating our Christ through communion. Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're grateful for the journeys of your church that you've recorded in Scripture, complete with the difficulties, brimming with their passions, and yet always reflecting the one who is the centerpiece of Scripture, Christ. I pray today for myself and those gathered here that the things that you've called us to anticipate, the journeys of our lives on a very individual level, our future relationships, our current relationships, our work, the opportunities we will have where all of those reflect Christ and we're able to live as a sacrifice and aroma pleasing to you in the midst of those places. I pray for our anticipations. I pray that you would help us meet them in a way that truly reflects you. I pray also, God, for our disappointments. Don't have to be a prophet to know for sure we will have those in this world. As sure as sparks fly upward, man was born for adversity. I pray for the difficulties we have in maintaining peace, not distantly in foreign lands, but in our own homes, in our neighborhoods. I pray, dear God, for those who are disappointed right now that they expected something more or different. I pray you'd give them a fulfillment like Paul had, that they could turn to those things for years of their life and love that this is the world you have given them, the opportunities you have given them. I pray for continuance. Father God, I pray for your presence, King Jesus, in and among these people. Help us more and more reflect the coming of your kingdom, to be defined more clearly as a picture of grace, of community, of truth, to more and more as a collective body reflect one, the developing photo of the character of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There was a night. Paul will say it was the night on which Jesus was betrayed. He speaks these words to a group, a church in Corinth, a church where there was sexual sin going on that people weren't sure what to do with, where the have and have-nots were openly fighting and living in selfish disconnection. A church that we can often romanticize and say, we want to be like the first century church. Good news is you are, bad news is you are. A church that's full of sin, separation from each other, and somehow drawn inseparably together because of Christ. And he said to them that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, which will be broken for you. And after the supper, he tells them, he took a cup and he said, this blood is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. To look backwards at the cross to bring Christ central. To remember that they are the body together in him. And then he told them, every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death, you affirm that truth, but you proclaim it until he comes. You move facing forward to the revelation of Christ. We practice communion every Sunday at Terra Nova. It's central, I think, to the declaration of who Jesus is in action. This is a chance for you to be making a statement, an act of worship. For some of you, and I know this has happened at Terra before, it's the first moment where you're declaring that you're embracing that new covenant, that the broken body of Jesus you confess was broken for your sins, and the blood of Jesus was poured out as a sacrifice for you. And you begin to move forward facing that honest day when he will return. What we do is we play two worship songs. People can sing, they can pray during that time, whatever you need to do. And then there'll be communion teams up here, or down here, and up with the balcony people. And you can come forward, take your bread and dip it in the wine or the juice and have that moment that we share individually and together.